The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning in Genesis 6, where we'll pick up the analysis of verse 6. Local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's been established for the believer priests to take in the truth of Bible doctrine under inhale faith so they can leave and go out into the world and apply it under exhale faith. In order to correctly ascertain under inhale faith, we must employ the gap system. This demands that we are in fellowship, that we have dealt with our sin nature appropriately before God, utilizing the rebound technique as necessary in this respect. In this regard, we will be led and guided and directed into all truth, apart from the distortion of the sin nature. Obviously, you must keep it isolated and overruled during the teaching as well. Doctrine itself is just enough to stir up the sin nature, as Paul so declares. So you must stay on top of it at all times. But in this way, we're able to ascertain the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, have a pure and understanding of it, and therefore go out and engage in exhale faith and action with honor under divine good production, glorifying God according to the divine design. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will invite us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 5 through 8, once again, we have a divine assessment of the Adamic lines, 1 through Cain, representing unbelievers of the world, the other through Seth. The assessment centers on predominantly mass condemnation in regards to humanity as it applies to the line of Cain. The exception to the rule is seen in Noah through the line of Seth. This pictures, illustrates the very principle that positive volition is the exception to the rule in regards to the mass of humanity that is found in human history in this respect. The divine assessment is laid out for us here in regards to three aspects attributed to God in language designed for us to be able to understand God and how He functions, as well as having the insight of the assessment. It begins in verse 5 with what God saw. Here in verse 6, we see what God feels with respect to the situation. And then in verse 7, we'll see what He decides to do about it in accordance. Rereading here verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." The verse itself on the surface looks at an apparent reaction from Yahweh, from God. It is only apparent because God does not have emotions, as the language of accommodation here attributes to Him as we understand emotions. This is language, theological language, known as anthropopathism, where psychological, emotional, human feelings are attributed to God, so that men can understand the nature and function of God in regards to His person. In verse 5, we saw what is called as an anthropomorphism. That is a physical attribute that's attached to God and is seen implying that he has eyes, if you will, in order to see what's going on. God is a spirit. It is not. He is not a body as we understand it in regards to his essence and makeup. And these attributes that are attributed to him look to, or these aspects here of human aspects attributed to him look to God's exercise and function of his essence with respect to his attributes. His seeing looks to his omniscience. God is all-knowing. God has perfect knowledge. As verse 5 made clear, he not only sees on the surface of what's going on, but he is able, as other scripture also supports, to know every intent of the thoughts of man's heart. In this case, those thoughts, those devices, were nothing but evil. God's essence functions always on all the facts. Facts that often we are not privy to in many cases. And may answer as to why certain things happen that you might think otherwise with respect to God, because God knows all things. God has known all these things from eternity past. There is nothing that God does not know. He is not learning. Again, as I say, we're not a science experiment in regards to creation. God is eternal. He has had perfect knowledge for all eternity. He is able to, therefore, know and see in regards to all that will occur in regards to human history, perfectly anticipate all these things, and therefore devise a perfect plan in regards to his creation of man in that respect. So, in verse 5, we had the use of an anthropomorphism, attributing physical eyes to God to recognize the exercise or function of his omniscience. Here now in verse 6, the anthropopathism attributes certain aspects of feelings that otherwise gives us insight to other aspects of his attributes in function. In addition, these feelings ascribed to God in a language of accommodation gives us as humans direction and guidance in regards to how we should see, how we should feel in regards to things in our own lives to be in line with God. So, in verse 5, we saw that God in eternity past perfectly anticipated what man's responses would be. And he now, and he is predetermined in eternity past, via his attributes, the effectual consequences, good and bad. Nothing catches God off guard. See. And God truly is in control of human history. What he allows man to do is exercise their free will with respect to the reality of creation around him to choose for or against God. Our choices then effectuates the application of God's attributes with respect to our persons in this respect. So God perfectly anticipates man's responses. And in eternity past, it was predetermined by God what those consequences would be. As we would understand in the most simplest forms, if you fail to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, the consequence is eternal condemnation. Versus if you believe, then you possess and will acquire eternal life and relationship with God. So God, in eternity past, again, under another doctrine that you plug in, is the doctrine of election and calling, knows where a positive volition exists. He ensures that the gospel message has got to them, and those who are positive will believe. However, the reality is that most, many of these receive the gospel, do not believe. Many are called, but few are chosen. So the predetermination in eternity past of God in exercise of his attributes has been set. And it's up to man whether or not we are going to orient in what side of God's attributes and their expression we will fall on in regards to blessing or cursing and judgment. And the attributes themselves are set in granite, so to speak. They're immovable. as to their outcome. And this because God himself is absolute in person. People in the world, many people do not like to use the term absolute, because then you have standards that are set, that indeed are set in granite in regards to creation, history, man, their existence, their destiny, and all these other things. See, evolution wipes out the principle of absolute. Everything's in fluctuation, constantly always changing, etc., etc., etc. Well, there is one thing that is absolute, something that you can take to the bank on, guaranteed, and that is God, his person, his attributes, his essence. And obviously, a part of that, as we know, is the veracity of his word, the truth of Bible doctrine. And that these things, in and of themselves, we can depend upon. God's not going to literally change his mind in mid-course and say, oops, I made a mistake. Sorry about that. See. So, God is absolute. We understand his attribute of righteousness as being absolute. And so is the expression of his other persons. So the language here of feeling sorry, grieving in his heart, is language of accommodation to recognize that God, to recognize God expressing his certain attributes with respect to the situation at hand. So verse 6 here relates to God in eternity past making informed decisions respectively. From verse 5. Of sin, the evil of man, and their thought devices, that is just like a blanket condemnation, is evil continuously throughout the day. The verb here now, sorry, in the Hebrew, we've already looked at the Hebrew text on this. The verb is niphal in form in the Hebrew. That means it's passive. And it has a nuance to repent or regret. Just pick up point 19, page 15 of our notes, as we are already into the analysis here. Numbers 23:19 declares, God is not a man. I have it written out for you. That he should lie. That's one good thing about God. He's not yanking our chain. When something is stipulated in regards to his plan, his revelation of his plan, we know it to be absolute truth. There is no darkness in God whatsoever. In manifestation of his person, he manifests himself in absolute light. See, light representing also his moral righteousness of existence in this regard. So God is not a man that he should lie, continuing Numbers 23:19, nor a son of man, that he should repent. Repent simply means to change one's mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So 20, now, in 1 Samuel, looking here at this word, and how it is expressed in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 15:11, Jeremiah 18:10, it is used of God, quote, regretting or thinking better of, in quote, doing something good for people turning to evil. Like his appointment of King Saul. And Saul, when God appointed him king of Israel, he was adjusted to God's plan, but then he went on negative volition. He determined to become disobedient to God and go into reversionism. And God uses language expressing the fact that he regretted or thinks better of his appointment. It doesn't mean that this caught God off guard. But again, as I'm bringing out in our notes, it is an expression of his attributes in function directed towards Saul or man, as it may be in this case, in this respect. So we have language denoting regretting in as a nuance of this term sorry, translated sorry in the New American Standard. 21, we've already looked at these verses. This is by way of review. In Exodus 32:14, 2 Samuel 24:16, Psalm 106:45, Jeremiah 26, that should be 19, and Jonah 4:2, it is used of God, quote, repenting or relenting. with respect to some sort of deserved judgment he is otherwise prepared to implement. A good example, Jonah, we've been through the book of Jonah, is the Ninevites, the Assyrians. And Jonah's mission, his ministry, was to go and evangelize them. And we saw Jonah in his whole reaction because of the very hatred of this race of people. And trying to avoid God in regards to fulfillment of his ministry and God intervening. And you have the story of Jonah, well, that comes out of it, and the other aspects that are attached to it. But the Ninevites, the Assyrians, had become so evil before God, he was ready to apply national discipline upon them as a peoples, and to crush them as a people. But he wants Jonah to go and give the evangelistic message to them, the gospel message to them, and if they will pull in their sin nature horns, if they themselves will change their mind and repent and come to saving faith, God will call off the dogs. So what was originally in store for the Ninevites, because indeed they did come to saving faith, because they did make the adjustments, the proposed punishment demanded by God's attributes otherwise stopped, and instead grace is applied and he relents, or he calls off the previous judgment that was in store for them. But we understand it's because of what they did with respect to God. So 22, the divine nakam. Nakam is your Hebrew word for sorry. Is God's essence dealing with man's change of heart towards him, whether good or bad. God is the creator. He is causative in regards to his creation. God's like an all-powerful, immovable force throughout history. He's not going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Jesus Christ. See, he's a representation of God. He's a perfect, he is God. He is perfect in regards to his own essence. See, his own deity. And God doesn't change. And the impact that he has in regards to history is determined by the individuals who come in contact with God throughout history. And what their outcome will be splintered with respect to how they adjust to God or maladjust. Bible doctrine, the truth of God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament canon of Scripture, gives us God's directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do in regards to God and his plan, so that we can align ourselves with God and not come out on the retribution side of judgment with respect to God. And again, as I stated, we can depend upon it. His word will not change, and hence why we place all the emphasis that we do as a local church here in regards to study and understanding of his word. That is true Christianity. True Christianity is God reaching out to man. Here I am. Here's my plan. Adjust. Religiosity, using it in its most technical terms, is man's attempts to reach out to God based on his terms and conditions. Jesus calls that traditions of men. See. What we do is strip out traditions of men. We look strictly for God's divine design, his plan given to us in regards to this person so that we can adjust to him. God is perfect. Why does he need us to help him in regards to his plan? He doesn't, obviously. I speak as if insane. So, God's sorrow here is his essence that deals with man's change of heart towards him. What God desires, obviously, is for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And when men do not do that, then his attributes are expressed in a different way than they are if they would otherwise. So 23, now the nifal form of the verb is passive, which demands an outside agent, denoting that the outside agent of man is the source of God's sorrow. So 24, this anthropopathism teaches that God's plan takes into account obedience or disobedience to his will that could be exercised by man at any time. God created his higher creation, both angelic and human, with volition. That's free will. The freedom to choose for or against God. The freedom to be obedient or disobedient to God at any given point in time in our lives. We, theologically, because we believe in salvation by faith apart from works, many try to tag on us the Calvinistic approach in regards to God's plan. No, we're not Calvinists. We're anything but that. We believe in free will. But then again, on the other mainline approach regards to God's plan of faith plus works, the Arminian approach, neither are we that in regards to saving faith. There is a place for works, but that has to do with your Christian experience, not with getting into heaven. So, this language, sorrow, as well as grieving, as we will see, takes into account that man has free will. Man, even though God has a predetermined plan that's being executed, that we live in the middle of it, we are free to choose for or against him in orientation or disorientation to his plan at any given point in time. So 25, in this way, God repents himself, changes his mind. In any situation that otherwise one might expect to initially bring blessing or judgment respectively. As I stated, what might originally be demanded because of one's disposition to God can be, if you will, overturned or reversed if one will make the adjustment otherwise in regards to God. So it appears, apparent reaction to God. It appears like maybe God changed his mind. No, man changed his mind. God's attributes are solid. They're absolute. They're going right down the middle of the line. See, they don't move in that sense. They don't vary. God's not pliable. He's not adaptable. You can't buy God. See, you can't try to get your way with God by soliciting him with money, things of this nature. Oh God, I'll be better if you'll do this for me. That kind of thing. Well, then he'll probably really test you. So, point 25 again. In this way, God repents. He changes his mind. In any situation that otherwise one might expect to initially bring blessing or judgment respectively. 26, his divine essence, addressing mankind's corrupt and unrepentant ways, in our verse, is his righteousness, what we call plus R. We put a plus in front of it because it is absolute, demanding judgment accordingly. So God is addressing man's corrupt and unrepentant ways with his plus R as the sounding board or the backboard governing how he will react, if you will, or what he will engage in action with respect to man's corrupt activity otherwise. And how God expresses himself is through his attribute of justice. You got to understand at least the primary aspects in regards to God to truly appreciate Scripture, and let's see if I can get this thing to work this morning. God has basically 10 primary attributes. Obviously, these can be subdivided, like his omniscience. can be subdivided into his foreknowledge to be able to see into the future. But God has 10 primary attributes that are associated with his essence. He has 5 moral attributes and 5 non-moral, not meaning they're sinful, but they are expressions of God that don't deal with morality, but deal with the power or the ability of his person. Now, God is spirit, but he is a person. He is a real person. He's 3 persons in one. He has 3 distinct personalities. That's called the Trinity. By the way, the term Trinity is not in the Bible, but it is a term coined that we understand in regards to God, his person. Now, all 3 of the personalities, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are in perfect harmony and unity with one another. They share equally in all their attributes, in their expression. Their personalities basically look to the function of God in regards to his essence and attributes. The Father, to simplify it, the Father is the planner of the plan. He's the architect. He's the designer. The Son's the executioner of the plan, i.e., our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ executing salvation for us on our behalf. Then God, the Holy Spirit, is the primary communicator of the plan. Hence why it's important to be in fellowship when you're listening to truth of Bible doctrine, so that he can lead you and guide you and direct you into the truth. So, in regards to his attributes, they all share the same attributes. God is first and foremost, he's sovereign. This notes that God has will. He's the creator. He's the potter. We're the clay. See? How God decided to create and execute his plan, that's his business. He is the creator. You know, and obviously if there's things that we may not completely and totally understand in depth or whatever in time in regards to God and why, wait, be patient. You'll figure it out sooner or later if it happens to be in phase 3 when you do. But he is sovereign. He is the creator. Everything else revolves around him in regards to their destiny, their outcome, their lives, being, etc. So God is, first and foremost, he's sovereign. He is omniscient. He knows all things, as I've mentioned. His knowledge, again, is perfect. He's not learning. He is able to perfectly anticipate every hypothetical situation possible. He's able to compute all this in his individual macro or micro ideology in terms, ideas, as well in summary, all at once. Believe, unbelievable. The brain power of God. See, the intellect of God. So he is omniscient. Your 3 O's. He is omnipotent. He's all powerful. There's not anything God cannot do. Obviously, if he can create our universe, our known universe, then he can take care of some minor issue or complication or test in one's life on their behalf. He is omnipresent. He fills all space. He fills all time. That's his immensity. You can't hide from God. In the tribulation, they'll be trying like hell to hide from him, as he expresses his wrath upon this planet. You want to talk about somebody turning the earth into a greenhouse effect, you need to talk to God and leave the poor cows alone. He is immutable. That means he indeed does not change. This is why we can depend on him, why we can depend on his word. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then you have his moral attributes. God, as ever, most Christians recognize, he's love. But most Christians do not understand the difference in regards to the expression of love either. There are 2 forms of love that are presented in the Bible in regards to God and man in and of themselves. There is love under the agapao class of words, which looks at love expressed based on the attributes of the one expressing their love. God has this love. It's divine love. He expresses itself based on his attributes. We are to apply divine love towards one another. This is how we're able to love our enemies. We apply Bible doctrine towards them. That may mean to defend yourself in certain cases. But you apply divine love. Or there is the phileo group of words, which looks at the attributes of the one whom you love and you're expressing your love towards. Not in the sentence, but the preposition, period. That is mostly the love that people understand and Christians embrace. They love based on the attributes of another rather than divine love. Divine love demands that you're in fellowship, you're applying Bible doctrine. Phileo, where we get our term Philadelphia, it means friends, friendship type of love in that sense. So God is love. Obviously, love motivates God in what He does in regards to man. It motivates Him with respect to our salvation, our plight, our fallen estate, and all that He's done for us, and our plan, His plan for our lives. God is eternal life. That's one of the non-moral attributes. Immutability would be the other. God has always existed. There's not ever been a time He has not existed. Then God is righteous, the attribute that two attributes here, sovereignty and righteousness, that we're dealing with here in our verse. Again, we put a plus in front of that. He's absolutely righteous. God has never sinned. He's perfect. See? Now there's another issue that most Christians don't understand in regards to their salvation and what it means to, as it says in Corinthians, have the righteousness of God in regards to their persons. Why Jesus Christ went to the cross and became sin on our behalf. That's so we could have God's righteousness. That righteousness is perfect. We come into this world imperfect. We're born in this world through procreation under spiritual death. We have sin already counted to us. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, see, in that regard. So, in order to attain perfect righteousness, there's only one avenue that is provided by God for that righteousness to be possessed. And that's through the person of Jesus Christ, who was and fulfilled that attribute completely and totally in His life. Then He sacrificed His life, spiritually and otherwise, physically, so that we can have that righteousness. Why? Then salvation is by a system of faith. It's not by a system of works. If you're imperfect, then you can never be perfect on your own. See, it's all energy of the flesh when one approaches God in that respect. So God is absolutely righteous. We call this the watchdog of all His other attributes. You know, they say we understand in God's omnipotence that God's all powerful. There's nothing that He can do. Well, there is something that He can't do. Really. He cannot violate His righteousness. If He ever violates His righteousness, He ceases to be God. His righteousness, the terms of His righteousness, what He determines to be righteous versus unrighteous, is laid out for us in the Bible. It's the absolute standard set before man so that man can live in society, live in time, in history, apart from being in complete chaos otherwise. So God is absolutely righteous. Then God is absolute truth. That's known as His veracity. His veracity. God cannot lie, just as we read in the verse. That would violate His righteousness. See, so whatever God reveals to us in words, we can depend upon them to be pure, unadulterated in regards to truth. Then His justice, the final attribute, is God expressing His righteousness towards man. And that justice comes in the form of either retribution or blessing, depending upon how man otherwise lines up with God, His plan in that respect. So, understanding this about God, His divine essence here is now being expressed towards man's corrupt and unrepentant ways, not willing to pull in their horns and make the adjustments otherwise in the antediluvian state of which time period we're dealing with, is his righteousness demanding this judgment. So 27, so his sorrow is his plus R directed towards evil. If you're in tune with God, you're in harmony with God, you and God get along fine. But you're out of tune, you're disobedient, you're not willing to pull in your horns, then you'll see a side of God that is not pleasant otherwise in regards to your life. Obviously, other aspects of God are plugged in. He's long-suffering. He's gracious, etc. He applies grace. He gives man time to come to grips in regards to their lives and to make these decisions. But here we have a situation in the antediluvian period, the final part of the history of the antediluvian pre-flood man, where mankind in mass rebel against God in correlation with the demonic infiltration, the angelic infiltration and procreation with the human race, as we have studied previously, creating half angels, half man. And hence the mythology of the Hercules, etc., the kernel of truth that is attached to it. 28, God's repentance, his regret here, to look at it under that term, under that nuance, is his plan accommodating the volition of man with either grace or punishment. 29, it carries more of the nuance of regret when it demands punishment. Here I am, my plan's perfect, I provide you salvation. You choose not to do it, well, regretfully, you're going to get judged. See. 30, after all, he desires for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. That's the preferred. But again, like I said, God creates free will. So 31, maintaining the nuance of repent in our verse implies that if there had been another way to create man avoiding evil and its necessitated judgment, God would have taken that course. When we say God's plan is perfect, we mean what we say. It is indeed absolutely perfect. And there is no other way for God to create free moral agents apart from the plan that he has designed for creation under which we all exist. And all the aspects in regards to his plan otherwise. Denoting the idea of changing one's mind. Yeah. He saw how it's going to go, man's going to fall. Well, if he could have come up with a different plan, he would have changed his mind, if you will, rather than having to sacrifice his only son, his uniquely begotten son in that sense. Instead, so 32, as it is, free will is part of the equation, and regrettably, evil and judgment must exist. 33, God's plus R demanded that he create man in his own image. It's all part of the creation scenario where Genesis 1:26 that emphasized the soul, the human spirit of man and woman in their creation. Human spirit is created in righteousness and set apart for truth, Ephesians 4:24. And further, so 33 again, God's plus R demanded to create man in his own image, and further his plus R, his absolute righteousness, demanded judgment towards any that corrupted that image. 34, in that sense, God's essence includes a, quote, change of intent or change of mind, end quote, to accommodate both negative and positive volition. That's the way it works. 35, for the negative antediluvians, this means the sin and the death rather than life. Sin of death be brought out in regard to verse 7, where his assessment decrees that he's going to wipe out man because of their evil, because of this mass condemnation that comes upon the human race at this point in time in history. So 36, in this sense, the anthropopathism teaches that God takes no pleasure in killing the wicked. See the idea of sorrow. We read the verses Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32. I have no pleasure in killing you and bringing harm upon you. God's not up there getting his jollies because of the judgment that comes upon man. It's simply his person, his attributes, his essence expressed towards creation and their attitude towards him. See? Emotions, which are, in the language of accommodation, associated with God, is a responding mechanism. See, our emotions are responders. You're angry, you're happy, based on something that occurs around you, or a thought, or whatever. God doesn't operate that way. See? So 37, likewise, he was grieved in his heart, the second part of verse 6. So 38, the anthropopathism, another one here, grieved, which is atzab, is reflexive. It's a hithpio in the Hebrew. Highlighting the inner mechanisms of God's essence associated with accommodating volition. Action within oneself. The reflexive. So it highlights the inner mechanisms here, greed, of God's essence associated with accommodating man's volition. 39, the verb is used to express anguish as a mixture of anger and insolence or impudence, disrespect. See, the gall of someone doing something idea. So looking at this term, atzab, 40, Dinah's brothers felt this way. They were atzab, grieved, after she was raped. As did Jonathan when he heard of Saul's plan to kill David. And David reacted similarly when he heard of Absalom's death. Idea of the nuance here of the verb, Genesis 34, 7. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, in regards to Dinah's being taken advantage of and raped. By Shechem. They come in, they hear the news. And the men were grieved. That's our term. You can imagine the anger, the anguish, the thought of how one could be so disrespectful comes into play in their reaction. And they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by living with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing ought not to be done. Duh. Then you have the event of Simeon and Levi come out of that, which will be a fun passage when we get there. So there you get the feel of what it means to be grieved. 1 Samuel 20. 34, in regards to Saul, when he goes negative, goes in reversionism, and he tries to kill David. Saul's son, Jonathan, and David were buds. They were very close friends. First Samuel 20. And Jonathan's reaction when he sees his dad going off like this, the stupidity of it, the gall. David's not ever done anything to Saul. All this comes about due to Saul's jealousy.
because God's getting ready to place him. He knows he's going negative. A lot of times when people go negative, one of the instruments of emotions you'll see is anger and bitterness, jealousy, things of this nature. And here, 1 Samuel 20:34, then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. After, this is when Saul tried to kill David with the spear. In fierce anger. And did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him.
So the insolent manner of his father, coupled with his great anger, is imbued. And then David reacts in the same fashion in regards to Absalom's death, which is kind of ironic, considering all that Absalom did to David. He was essentially a negative reversionist. But David's king, and what he said goes, and he didn't give permission for anyone to kill his son. 2 Samuel 19:3. So the people I didn't get that verse right. Probably somewhere in that general passage. I'll have to re-look that one up. But it's there. That's all I can tell you at this point in time. Another use of this word, 41, an abandoned wife feels this way. She's grieved for a husband that leaves her for no true biblical reason. Just abandons her, family, etc. Isaiah 54:6. Here, in regards to Israel, call for reversion recovery nationally. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. Even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Says your God. So the emotional turmoil seen in regards to humans involved is quite clear. 42, now the verb is used two other times in connection with God. Once in Psalm 78:40. In regards to the Exodus generation, their rebellion against God during the 40-year wilderness wanderings, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness, Psalm 78:40, and grieved him in the desert. The rebellion towards him, the failure to faith rest, disobedient, anti-authority, all the other things attributed to that particular generation. The Exodus generation were all those males 20 years and older that left Egypt. Every single one of them God killed, sending to death by the end of the 40 years, by the time it is over. The two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. The conquest generation is the one that went in and was able to occupy, possess the land. And the Exodus generation, they were predominantly believers. They were just reversionists.
See, believers, just because you become a believer doesn't mean ipso facto all of a sudden your Christian life is going to be great and you're just going to pan out spiritually. See, that's another aspect that Calvinism teaches. No, you got free will. And that will continue to be exercised regardless to your attitude towards Bible doctrine in the execution of His plan for your life in time. Then Isaiah 63 is the other place, 10, after Isaiah. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. There's your actions of God in His righteousness expressed towards them in justice based on their attitude of rebellion otherwise. And when one rebels against God, he turns from being a friend to an enemy. His idea included there. So 43, now, only here is the added phrase, into His heart. El-lev in the Hebrew. So what is God's heart? Obviously, He does not have a physical heart. He's a spirit. Another term that is abused by Christians. Believe with your heart. Well, last time I checked, my heart pumps blood. What's this mean? It's metaphorical language. It's language of accommodation to illustrate and to teach. Here, 44, God's heart looks to His sovereign will that is regulated by His absolute righteousness. What He wills to do. See, we saw earlier man's heart being controlled by his negative soul and sin nature. Here, God's heart refers to His sovereign will regulated by His plus R. 45 is the very core of God's reasoning and the determination to do what He does. Hence the watchdog of all His other attributes, His essence, His expression of Himself. 46, the grieving of God's heart here teaches the mechanics that demands a regretted retribution, i.e. was sorry, against man's wickedness. 47, that is, as the Creator, He cannot violate His plus R. He must of necessity exact judgment against all minus R, or less than righteous. Ecclesiastes 12:14. After Psalms there. Proverbs. For God will bring every act to judgment, whether everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Yeah, people just think they're getting away with things. Sooner or later, it's already revealed before God. I mean, He knows it. The sooner or later we'll all be shown for what we are. So He cannot violate His plus R. That's the watchdog of His other attributes. And when it's violated, then He exacts judgment accordingly. 48, the reflexive nature of the verb illustrates the interaction of His attribute of righteousness with His attribute of sovereignty, God's sovereignty. 49, a similar anthropopathism is found in Ephesians 4:30, where we as believers are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. He's not up there wringing His hands when you're out of fellowship. No, it recognizes the fact that you are on the side of God of which there is no pleasure in us. It is displeasurable for us to run under our sin natures. See, under the STA. So we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And how you're able to avoid that is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. Our prayer of confession, homologeo, to say, cite, name, acknowledge our sins to God, known and unknown. He's faithful and just, forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's for the believer priest in time, not for the unbeliever. 1 John was written to believers for believers. See. So So that gives us mechanics on how we're able to avoid grieving God the Holy Spirit by running on our SCA unchecked, being out of fellowship. So 50, these two verbs serve to teach the divine will with respect to human evil. 51, now three roots here are used in Genesis 5, three roots used in Genesis 5:29, back with respect to Lamech, when he named Noah, are found in this verse. Back to the lineage, the line of Seth, Lamech, Noah's father, not Lamech in the line of Cain. There's three verb roots of the verbs used in 5:29. Now he calls his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So 5:29, "This one shall give us rest," that's our term nakam, "from our work," masah in the Hebrew, "and from the toil or pain," which is itzabon, "of our hands." 53, paralleling to here in our verse, Yahweh was sorry, that's our term nakam, "that he had made," our term asah, "man on the earth, and he was grieved," that's our shortened term atzab, which itzabon is taken from, "in his heart." So 54, Lamech's hope for consolation via Noah corresponds to the Creator's disappointment with his creation. Lamech looked to Noah as being the generation that would deliver mankind from the immense evil that they were all surrounded with. And his hope corresponds now with the divine assessment of mankind and how God views him, and he views him, if you will, just like man would, in essence. So 55, this infers that how positive believers are delivered from our oppressors and enemies is through the mechanics of God judging negative volition according to his sovereign righteousness. Exodus 6:6. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Egyptians who basically oppressed Israel in their land as slaves, and God judged them in their deliverance. Then Judges 2:16 and 18. Raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, Israel. The negative volition against God's chosen. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after Israel, their history, obviously very spotty. After other gods and bowed themselves down to them, they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked and obeying the command of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. In verse 18, "And the Lord raised up judges for them. The Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of their judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them." So let's take our break.